If you have your Bibles, if you want to open up, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Brother Rick told me we're supposed to cover the seven churches of Asia tonight. Well, he didn't exactly say that. He said that was the plan. So I understood that we didn't have to, if there's no time, enough time, we don't have to go through all of them. But at least we can get us started with maybe one, maybe two of the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. And you see, these are old congregations, and the brothers and sisters to whom it was addressed are no longer on this earth. But nevertheless, the principles and the teaching and the doctrine and the warnings that were given to them are still applicable to us tonight. So we're grateful for that. And okay, very good. Okay, I want to start reading. Let's go to Revelation 1. Let's begin at verse 12. I'm going to read from 12. 12 on. And just to see the context where we are. But notice verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass and refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be, which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So this is giving us a glimpse about what the book of Revelation is about to be. They're going to be using, John is going to be using these symbols, like the lampstands, and some of the symbols represent something else. Okay, symbolic language. And how nice it is for us to have the answer of the lampstands is right here. We cannot speculate. See, the lampstands, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay? We don't know if there were just seven churches in that region of Asia. Right now, today, that area is known as Turkey, the area that was known as Asia back in the first century. So we see here there's seven messengers or seven angels. And just keep in mind that the word for in Hebrew is the word malak, and in Greek is the word angelos. Both words can mean either an angel or a messenger. Depends on the context. Sometimes it makes a reference to a heavenly angel, a spiritual angel of the angelic realm. But sometimes it makes a reference of a human messenger. So we need to look at the context. And it is believed most likely that these messengers or angels of the churches, most likely it looks like it might be someone on earth, maybe an earthly messenger, maybe a minister, maybe a group of people, maybe the eldership, as some believe it could be. So we see here that there is a message being given to the angels of these churches, which are being represented by seven lampstands. Very, very key to see that a church is represented by a lampstand. That speaks a lot about the role of the church, and also about the value of the church. You will see here in the church at Ephesus, which is the first one, that the lampstands are described as golden lampstands. These are not just any regular lampstand. These are golden lampstands. And it's not any coincidence. It's a purpose. So let's just read the few verses on the church in Ephesus, and we'll see what we can draw from here tonight. But you're welcome to make any comments as we go along. Remember, it's a class. You're welcome to make comments and so on. Okay, now verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars, okay, or the seven messengers in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and had patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have these things against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Okay, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Very rich and very rewarding to go verse by verse or phrase by phrase in these messages to the churches. It's beautiful. So we see the first church is the church at Ephesus. Okay? Would this be the first time the church in Ephesus is mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament? Okay, let's see if I can remember. Maybe it was Acts 20, where that was not the first time, it was earlier than that. That's a passage that came to my mind, Acts 20, when Paul summoned the elders at the church at Ephesus to say goodbye to them. He was not going to see them anymore, at least for that time being. But Ephesus, of course, is in that area of Asia, which is known today as Turkey. And do you remember which temple was there in the city of Ephesus? In fact, this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Correct. Yeah, that was a temple of Diana, of the Ephesians. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read an account that happened regarding Diana, or she had another name, which is Artemis. So this big temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I say ancient world because we have now seven wonders of the new world, which are some other places like Machu Picchu and some other places like that, and in some pyramids in Mexico and some in Egypt and so on. That's the new wonders. But okay, so we won't go to Smyrna that much right now. Let me just say a few things. Now, who could be the messenger or this angel? Who do you think it could be? See, some believe that it could be a minister. Remember, Timothy was left at Ephesus for a while. If you read 1 Timothy, it says that Paul left them at Ephesus. So he'll correct some things. So we don't know if it's Timothy, but also some other people believe, some other scholars or some other writers believe that it could be in the eldership as a whole to whom this letter is being addressed to. So we don't know for sure, but it's being sent to the angel to the church at Ephesus. It was delivered to him, and then he took it to the churches. So the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now, notice what he wrote. This thing says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Okay? The seven stars. What did we say were the seven stars? Yes, okay, just going back to verse 20. Yes, seven stars or the seven angels. He says, I'm holding these seven messengers or seven angels in my right hand. Okay, in my hand. The the hand, of course, speaks of ability, of power. The right hand is the power, the hand of your ability. Of course, not everybody is right-handed, but this is a symbol of power, the hand, of your ability. Okay, so he's the one that holds in his power, whether it will be right or left, but he holds them in his power, these seven stars or seven messengers. They're in his power. And then notice, and then who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, if the seven lampstands are churches, and then it says that he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, what do you think that means, if he's walking around the seven lampstands? Okay, fellowship. Okay, what else can we think this could mean? He's walking around. Okay, he's present. Okay, yeah, and he's active. He's not idle. Okay, remember the Bible says that my Father works and even I work. Jesus is at work. Okay, he doesn't rest any day. In fact, we see the world being held up daily. And it's not, there's some power behind it. Okay? So we can draw here the application that he's walking, he's active, in the midst. Notice he's in the middle. He's the one that unites these seven churches. He's the one that brings fellowship among the churches. Because he's in the middle, he's walking, he's active. And this is, what Jesus Christ is doing. Now, I wanted to mention here it says golden lampstands. Very interesting how I heard people say, or maybe you've heard people say, well, all I want is Christ. I don't need the church. And I heard it said before, and what they're trying to say, I don't want to be part of any, just want the man. I don't want the church. Do you see the value that the Lord himself, is given to the church as he's given this vision to John? It's a golden lampstand. It's something valuable. It's something beautiful. It's something worth desiring. And that's what gold has meant along this time, along all these years. Gold has been a precious stone all along. So he's given, and then people just speak bad about the church, and people just belittle the church, and people just make fun of the church, and people say all kind of things against the church. I don't think that's the attitude that Jesus has concerning the church. It's valuable. It's important. In fact, sometimes we can fall into the mistake of neglecting the church, not seeing any word about being part of the group of saints. Not seeing we may make the mistake to see, well, one profit from being part of the church, and so on. But you see, the church is something to love. It's something to take care of. It's something to desire to be part of and to keep it as something precious. Okay, so and sometimes, it makes me think sometimes there's a fake gold going around. We need to be careful of that. I remember, it hasn't happened to me, but I think it happened to my mom. They sold them a fake golden bracelet. And she found out later that it wasn't real gold. And so we need to be careful also with something that shines, looks like if it was the real thing, but then at the end, it is out of value. And so this is what the church is. It's a golden lampstand. Now notice, it keeps on saying, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Notice, when Jesus was on earth, he showed some characteristics that were unique. One of those characteristics which he showed was that he was omniscient. He was able to know what were the thoughts of people, what were the motives behind what they were doing. I remember an instance when this man, they opened the roof of the house and they brought him down, and then he knew the hearts of the Pharisees, of those people who were right in front of him. They were trying to see if he was going to heal him on to heal, if he was going to heal this man or not. And they had a wrong attitude. So something that deity possesses is that capability of knowing beyond their just appearances. So we see here again deity at work. He says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your labor. And also, I know your patience. So we see here that working and laboring is very important. If someone can help me read, for example, let's read John 5:17. That's the mention I was making reference to just a minute ago. John 5:17, and then I'm going to read John 9:4. Okay, so my Father works and I work. In fact, in this particular occasion, he's making himself equal to God. My Father works and I do the same thing as my Father. I work. We work. We're the same. And for instance, notice, I'm going to just read John 9:4. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. If our master, if we take the name Christian, and we take the name disciple of Christ, and he was a worker, and his Father sent him to work, he came and lived on this earth and spent the prime of his life working for the Father. In fact, when he was 12 years old, it is recorded that he said, in my Father's business, I must be. He was 12 years old, and he's already focused on what he came to do. Now, wouldn't Christians be expected at least to follow his example in working? It will be common sense. It will be hard to deny that. So that's why in the New Testament, for example, let me see, there's a very well-known passage in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 50:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Growing up, I thought that everything I did concerning the church, it was for my sake. It was a contribution I was making. It was something that I should be, that someone should thank me for. But notice, it is the work of the Lord. He is the boss. We're only invited. We're employees. And he is the boss. He's the one that has rules. He's the one that hires. He's the one that fires. Only a fellow worker with the rest of those who have been called by Jesus. But then when my head begins to get bigger and I begin to think more of myself than I should be, then I start making rules. And I start changing the rules of the business that I'm an employee of. That makes sense in real life. That's just craziness. That doesn't happen. I mean, and it will happen. It's bound destruction, or it's bound for nothing good. So this is the way we should see the work. It's the work of the Lord, and we are invited to do it. We're invited to participate, and therefore we should be grateful. And everything we do, As we read here, it's for the glory of God, and it's something that is going to be kept record of also. Any comments so far before we continue? Okay, let's see. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, and then notice also your patience. The church at Ephesus had patience. They were, in other words, they had steadfastness. the steadfastness, as we just read, and they had endurance. They were patient. And there might be many examples concerning being patient, people suffering. I have just one simple example. Sometimes when I'm running, I set in my mind how many miles I'm going to run. And usually when I'm halfway through, I'm ready to quit. I just want to quit. My mind wants to quit. Actually, my body is the one who wants to quit. Yes, it's tired. And it's just a battle. And sometimes I say, well, let's just quit. Sometimes I'd say I'm just going to keep on going. It's not going to last forever. I must endure just a couple of miles more. And this is just a simple example of endurance. It might seem something that you want to give up. It might seem like you are just tired and so overwhelmed or so stressed or so worried. And you say, well, it's not worth it. I just want to give up. But I noticed they had patience. They had endurance. And then notice something else they had. Very, very important to mention, to point out. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. Notice, they had no room for those who were evil. In fact, notice, keep on reading, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, in the New Testament, in Jesus' ministry, if we read history or we read some of the accounts in the book of Acts, we're going to see that there were some false Christ who came up. Even around that time, they claimed to be someone, they claimed to be the Messiah, and then they drew people after them, several people, but then the movement died. But how could you tell which one was the true Messiah? How could you tell which one was the true apostle? One simple answer. How could you tell which one was who? Scott? Okay, correct. Okay, thank you, Victor. Yes, what they said happened, correct. It came true. Okay, very good. That's true. Which other way? Correct. Yes. Of course, that was one of the purpose of the miracle. You remember, there's a misunderstanding in the world that miracles are done just to please you whenever you want to be pleased. Remember, Jesus, when he was hungry, he did not hold on to a miracle just to fill his belly, as Satan was tempting him to do. Excellent. Another point. Yes, and if you read the last verses in 2 Timothy, you see Tychicus, his co-worker, was left sick. And then you wonder, how can you leave a co-worker sick if it's your co-worker and you have the power of healing him? Well, everything just fits together because the miracles had a purpose. One of the purposes was to confirm that Jesus was who he claimed he was. He was the Son of God. He was deity. And he confirmed it by the miracles he did. Now the apostles were now to preach and Jesus was not with them. They had not the New Testament written. All they had were the Hebrew scriptures. But they were preaching a new law. How can you know that what they're preaching is true? How can you prove it? Well, they had the capacity of doing miracles also. That's one of the purposes of miracles. So we see here that this church at Ephesus, they tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them liars. It blows my mind how 2016, you can see on some websites or see some public speakers that they call themselves apostles. It just blows my mind. How can you call yourself an apostle when you do not have the characteristics that the apostles should have? And that's, and of course, keep in mind that apostle has two meanings. Apostle is one of the 12 chosen, but also apostle means one sent. Also, that's another meaning of an apostle. But being called an apostle in the sense of the 12 apostles is impossible nowadays because I don't have those miracles. I don't have that capacity that they had. But I do have a word which is reliable, and if I'm speaking, and I'm speaking according to the oracles of God, and someone says, how do I know that what you're speaking is true? Well, because it comes from the inspired word. That's why. So this is the way we do it. So they proved some of those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them liars. It will be, it's just also amazing to see, start testing those who claim to be religious, those who claim to be someone, start testing them and see if they're found truthful according to the Word of God. And we'll be surprised what we can find, what we can come up with nowadays. Okay, now let's see verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Just what I want to point out from here. See, the perseverance and patience are put next, one next to another. Perseverance, keep on going when, even when things don't look good. Just keep on going and have patience. But notice, what is motivating us? What is the motivation behind us having patience or perseverance? And what is motivating us behind our labor? Notice, for my name's sake. There's no other name by which we can say, by which we, everything we do may be worth it. It's the name of Jesus Christ. If I do it under my name, if I do it under somebody else's name, if I do it because of fame, if I do it because of a personal gain, if I do it because I want to please someone, that's not the right motivation. No, it's for my name's sake. He shall be at the center of what we do. He is the one that was sinless. He is the one that gave his life for us. He is the one that gave us his commandments. He's the one by which we should do everything we do, by his namesake, by Jesus' name. Okay? And then notice, and have not become weary. Now, in verse 4, we'll see some negative aspects that they warn about. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Let me just give you a perspective. When the church at Ephesus, in Acts 20, and the book of Acts, when the church at Ephesus was established, it was around 50 to 58 A.D., okay? 50 to 58. Now, the letter to the Ephesians was written 6 years later, after it was established, and it was in the year 63, okay? Now, this portion of Revelation, or in fact the book of Revelation, was written 33 years after the letter to the Ephesians, in 96 after Christ. Do you see? 1 year was established, another year the letter of Ephesus was written, and then later the book of Revelation was written. In fact, it's the last one of the New Testament books to be written by John the Apostle. So we see here a time span of 39 years since the time it was established, and about the same time that Paul met with the elders at Ephesus, to this point, about 33 years have passed. It's a long time. It's a long time. And by this time, notice that they have left their first love. And it's very significant this to mention, because from the time the letter was written, as I mentioned, it's 33 years from the time the letter to the Ephesians was written. Have you noticed which word is one of the highlights of the letter to the Ephesians? And if you have not thought about it, let me show you. Have your Bible if you want to turn to Ephesians. I'm just going to go real quick and mention a few times that this word is being used. In fact, it's used 14 times in the letter to the Ephesians. Notice, let me begin. I'm in chapter 1. Let's, for instance, see verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in him, in what? In love. Okay? There's a word. Now, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord and your what? and your love for all the saints. See, they had love. They had love for all the saints. And we can just go on and see, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, and then it goes on. So we see here an example of the love of God. And also, let's see, for instance, chapter 3, verses 15. Notice that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height of, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And then remember, that verse is speaking the truth in love. It's also found in Ephesians. That verse, and trying to think, for instance, verse chapter 4 and verse 2. Notice, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love. Okay, so the word love is mentioned 14 times in the letter to the Ephesians. In 6 chapters, 14 times. So he speaks about the, and in some instances, he's complimenting them for the love they already have. So 33 years go on, might be, that generation might be growing older. There might be a new generation coming. Something happened, but then by this time, they have lost their first love. A lot of things can happen as the years go by. That's why we must daily emphasize this commitment to the love of God. Daily, and also, that's why we weekly have the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Bible says, but that's my opinion. I believe that it is weekly, because as humans, we tend to be forgetful. Now imagine, I see some people, and I've seen people or persons who, by the time they come to partake of the Lord's Supper, they are really, they're trying to, I don't know what the word in English is, but they're trying to make things right at that moment, because they know they have not been living correctly for the last week, so that they can partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, there's some congregations which I've seen them offer a prayer for those who want to be reconciled before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now imagine if it was going to be taken every month. So we go all month long rampant doing whatever we want. And then once a month, oh, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Imagine if it was once a year. Whew! We'll be all year long doing whatever we want. Just once a year we will repent and think about the sacrifice of Christ. But now that it's done weekly, it keeps us in check every week. And again, I'm saying that's my opinion, which really doesn't really matter, but we're trying to make application in this regard. Okay, so notice, what was the solution for them having lost their first love? Okay, notice verse 5. How can they make things right again? Remember, first thing, remember. There's some... there'll be some therapists or some counselors, if you go with them. Each one of them uses different techniques. Some of them, they love to focus on the problem. And they'd say, let's see what the problem is. Let's go to your roots. Let's see what happened to you when you were a child. Did they beat you? Did your father abandon you? That's what the problem is. And we'll focus on the problem. There will be some others who say, just forget about the problems. Let's focus on the good things. Forget about the past, let's focus on the present, focus on the good things. And this is an approach which is focusing on the good things. He's saying, remember, bring to your mind those times when you were in fellowship with God, when you were fired up for the Lord. Bring to mind those times where you really wanted to serve the Lord, where you had this encouragement. And I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes, you know, we wish we can write a book, or we have in mind writing a book. And I thought, if I want to write a book, I want to write a book concerning rekindling your fire. I see this might be a problem and among the brethren, that we something we can be conscious of, rekindling our fire. This is something very useful for us, and remembering is a tool. Because the mind is powerful. Mind has power. Every time you're scared, and then nothing's there. Who caused it? Oh, it's your mind. It's really powerful. To the point that some people are sick and they make up sicknesses. And who's to blame? The mind. Okay? The mind keeps us down or the mind lifts us up. So he's saying, use your mind. Remember the times when you had your first love right in front of you. Those times where you really were fired up for the Lord, where you really enjoying what you were doing, you really were looking for places to serve, for opportunities to help, you really were looking for people to hand out an invitation or give them just a flyer or something, or you were really fired up. So he's saying, remember, use the tool that you already have, that I've given you. I've given you a mind, and it's powerful. And then notice, what else? Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Now, interesting to say here that in the 18th century, this man known as John Calvin, he said exactly the opposite. He said, you cannot fall. You cannot fall. And this thought came really, became popular. Well, this is nice. If you think about it, and then if you become a Christian, you can never fall. Well, you can see the good thing about it. I mean, you can just go on in life and enjoy, do whatever you want to do. You're never going to fall. Isn't that convenient? Correct. So, remember from where you have fallen. We can fall from grace. Therefore, we must watch out. We need to be careful. Okay? Notice, and then do what? Repent. This is the core of conversion, to repent. Repent is so important that, as Brother Robert Taylor put it, is the first law of pardon. He calls Acts 2:38, where we convert for the first time. Is the heart of conversion before you become a Christian. And once you become a Christian, there's a second law of pardon, of which repentance is the core. Now, what produces repentance? Godly sorrow. Okay, so godly sorrow is going to be produced when we match up what we're doing to what God is expecting of us. Then that's going to produce in us sadness, sorrow is going to produce that regret of going against the will of God. And then godly sorrow produces repentance. And worldly sorrow is not the same thing as godly sorrow. I've seen them on the TVs. I've seen them of, they usually get a thief and, or a group of, an event of thieves, and they're on the TV and they're all crying and they're, that's really not repentance. Because if they let him go, they'll go again and do the same thing. And they're just crying because they got caught. That's the only reason why they're crying. They're not crying because they repented. So this is godly sorrow brings repentance, and repentance brings salvation. So notice, remember the first from where you have fallen, repent, and then notice, do the first works. You have to show your repentance. When John the Baptist was preaching, oh, everybody was coming to him, including the Pharisees, including some others who didn't want to follow Jesus. And then he said, and he was really hard with them. He said, you vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come, show fruits worth of repentance. How can people know that we have repented? Just because I said I repented? There has to be a change in the way I act. If I am known for being a liar, if I repent from lying because I know that's against the character of God, how am I going to show that I have repented from lying? I do stop doing what? Stop lying. It has to be work. Now, if I say I repented, but I continue on lying, did I really repent it? Okay, sometimes we believe we repented when we just stay away from there, from that sin. Or if there's some other ways we confuse repentance, but repentance is really, that activity is now, it tastes bad to me. I don't want to do that. I feel bad when I even think about doing that. That's repentance. Hating that activity. Not staying away from it. Because staying away from it doesn't say whether you repent or not. Maybe when you get the next opportunity, maybe you do it because you have not been exposed to it. But when you really hate it, when you feel bad about it, then you are working on your repentance. Okay, so do the first works or else, notice, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. And then if we read history, I'm not the best at history, but I can tell you this, that the church at Ephesus, on time, it disappeared. Exactly what it was promised here. Very good, and thank you for bringing that. I wanted to mention, but I totally skipped it. That's excellent. We're like a city set up on a hill. A lamp must shine. Okay? So that's what the church is for. Okay? Excellent. Now, let me just run out of time, but looks like we're moving along. Notice, I just want to finish reading. But I have this, let's see, verse 6. But you have this, that you have hated this of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We won't go in detail because of lack of time. And then he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To whom who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If you think the paradise was gone, it still exists, but it's in heaven. Okay? And you think what happened to the tree of life is there, is in heaven. The tree which gives eternal life. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were taken away from the tree of life that they may not eat of it and live forever. Yes? Okay, that's a good question. As far as we know from the biblical doctrine, there is a place which is called the bosom, Abraham's bosom, which is what's known as the paradise. Okay, which is the place of rest, is the place where we wait for the judgment. And that's an excellent question. Might be worth looking at it a little bit more, but as for when it comes to paradise, it makes a reference to that place of Hades where we rest as the bosom of Abraham.